Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, marking a year since the beatification of John Paul II, by bringing you Pope Benedict's words on this occasion, as well as a feature focusing on John Paul II's priestly life. Following up on the recent plenary assembly of the Pontifical Academy of Social Sciences, which focused on the global quest of Tranquillitas Ordinis Pacem in Terris, 50 years on, by shining the spotlight on John XXIII's social encyclical Mater et Magistra, which eventually led to Pacem in Terris. Finally, Marian hymns to mark the month of May. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. A year ago, Benedict XVI beatified his beloved predecessor to the See of Peter, John Paul II, in St. Peter's Square, in front of the Basilica, where a vast sea of pilgrims had gathered, spilling beyond into the streets surrounding it. It was a prayerful moment, but also a joyful one, and pilgrims from Karol Wojtyła's native Poland attended in great numbers. On a more official level, over a dozen heads of states, alongside the cardinals, bishops, priests, and men and women religious, were seated up close to the altar. Only 6 years had gone by since the death of John Paul II in 2005, and in his homily on this occasion, the Pope mentioned how he'd wanted the cause of beatification to move forward with reasonable haste. "And now the longed-for day has come," he said. "It came quickly because this is what was pleasing to the Lord. John Paul II is blessed," he exclaimed in Italian.
Giovanni Paolo II è beato.
In this same homily, Benedict XVI also pointed to how this ceremony was timed to coincide with the second Sunday of Easter, which the late Polish pontiff had dedicated in a special way to divine mercy, but also with the beginning of May, the month traditionally dedicated to Mary, the Mother of God, to whom this Pope had such special devotion. His motto, Totus Tuus, meaning I belong entirely to you, referred to Mary. And let's recall also how he had placed the letter M beside the cross on his coat of arms. "The beatitude of faith," the Holy Father said, "has its model in Mary, and all of us rejoice that the beatification of John Paul II takes place on this first day of the month of Mary, beneath the maternal gaze of the one who, by her faith, sustained the faith of the apostles and constantly sustains the faith of their successors, especially those called to occupy the chair of Peter." The Pope also highlighted in a special way John Paul II's first words following his election to the See of Peter in October 1978, when he said, "Do not be afraid. Open wide the doors to Christ."
Non abbiate paura. Aprite, anzi spalancate le porte a Cristo.
What the newly elected Pope asked of everyone, Benedict XVI explained, he was himself the first to do, quote, "by his witness of faith, love, and apostolic courage, accompanied by great human charisma, this exemplary son of Poland helped believers throughout the world not to be afraid to be called Christian, to belong to the church, to speak of the gospel. In a word, he helped us not to fear the truth, because truth is the guarantee of freedom." And now I'd like to bring you Blessed Pope John Paul II's words in English, focusing on prayer and priestly life. In this programme, you can also hear the Blessed John Paul II reciting the Our Father. Among the guests on this programme are some of those who witnessed this prayer life firsthand.
"I have called to you, Lord. Hasten to help me. Hear my voice when I cry to you. To you, Lord God, my eyes are turned. In you I take refuge. Spare my soul."
I remember reading one of his friends, an intimate friend of his, a layman, who said that you don't understand the soul of John Paul II unless you realize he's a Carmelite at heart.
Being a Carmelite at heart referred to much more than Pope John Paul's special devotion to the great Carmelite St. John of the Cross. It was primarily a reference to the Pope as a man of profound and intense prayer. The late Carmelite Father Redemptus Vallerbeck easily identified with this. You may remember him. He was once a postulator for the causes of the saints of his order and once contributed to our programs here. Like us, he was most moved during those private moments with the Polish pontiff, especially those early morning masses in the papal chapel. None of us would ever forget how the Pope would already be there when we arrived, kneeling in prayer, so totally absorbed in his meditations that he could often be heard to sigh.
A real deep-felt groan, thinking of his beloved church, all the problems that the church has to face in so many parts of the world, in so many of its sons and daughters, sometimes lack of faithfulness even in the people that you expect to be most faithful and most zealous. So they come up short, sometimes they disappoint you, sometimes even they fall away. And certainly, when I hear the Pope groaning there, it really sends shivers up my spine.
We must also turn to God with prayers of petition, seeking from the Lord shelter and safety from the forces of evil, forgiveness of our sins, and healing of our wounded lives, strength to bear life's burdens, and grace to fulfill God's will.
And he showed the world just how broad his shoulders were. Not only did he attend to the weighty matters within the church, but he loaded on himself burdens that stretched far beyond the walls of the sanctuary of the Roman Curia. Pope John Paul II took on the immense challenge of trying to change the hardened hearts of oppressive dictators or uncaring government leaders. He made incessant appeals to silence the never-ending pounding of the drums of war. And of course, he did all in his power to stop the trampling of human rights, especially that which is most sacred, the right to life.
All human life, from the moment of conception and through all subsequent stages, is sacred, because human life is created in the image and likeness of God. Nothing surpasses the greatness or dignity of a human person. Human life is not just an idea or an abstraction. Human life is the concrete reality of a being that lives, that acts, that grows and develops. Human life is the concrete reality of a being that is capable of love and of service to humanity.
While fully aware his role placed him in a pulpit heard by all, Pope John Paul II was convinced, or rather he knew, that his greatest strength came not from standing at the church pinnacle of power and authority, but from humbly and faithfully kneeling in prayer before Almighty God. The appeals, the admonitions, even the threats of excommunication, none of these had anywhere near the force of, say, an hour of meditation before the Blessed Sacrament.
In the preaching of the Gospel, where merely a human enterprise, such challenges could easily give rise to discouragement. But just as the small group of apostles, sustained by the power of the risen Lord, was able to go forth with confidence to teach all nations, so the Church today, though deeply aware of the inadequacy of her human resources, perseveres in carrying out her mission with humble trust in the power of divine grace. In the Church, no commitment to the works of the apostolate, even the most necessary and urgent, can ever excuse us from the duty of raising our hearts and minds to God in prayer.
But in an age of exaggerated individualism, where religion is an extremely private matter, the Pope was adamant that prayer not be limited just to quiet contemplation. He believed deeply that the world needed to see people praying together publicly, Christians and non-Christians alike.
The world will think more of that big gathering in Assisi in 1986 October, the International Year for Peace.
Nigerian Cardinal Francis Arinze was head of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue at the time of the remarkable prayer gathering in Assisi.
When the Pope invited to pilgrimage, to prayer, and to fasting, representatives of all religions, Christian and otherwise, it has become almost a milestone.
A milestone for many reasons. Now it's become common to bring different religions together. Back in 1986, it was a novel idea, which prompted some Catholics to criticize Pope John Paul, but the Pope felt no need whatsoever to defend himself.
We are here because we are sure that above and beyond all such measures, we need prayer. Intense, humble, and trusting prayer, if the world is finally to become a place of true and permanent peace. Prayer entails conversion of heart on our part. It means deepening our sense of the ultimate reality. This is the very reason for our coming together in this place.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Pope John Paul II's life of prayer was inseparable from his priestly vocation. Like his predecessors, he had a great love for the priesthood. As he often told his friends, "I am first and foremost a priest." And he would remind them how privileged he was to have this vocation, because it allowed him to preside at the Church's most important prayer of all, the celebration of the Eucharist.
The Eucharist writes the history of human hearts and of human communities. Let us reflect on all those who, being nourished on the body and blood of the Lord, have lived and died on this island, bearing in themselves, because of the Eucharist, the pledge of eternal life.
May God never permit to happen to me that I should lose his people that he purchased in the utmost parts of the world. I pray to God to give me perseverance and to deign that I be a faithful witness to him to the end of my life for God. From the time
I came to know him in my youth, the love of God and the fear of him have grown in me. And up to now, thanks to the grace of God, I have kept the faith.
Meanwhile, as I mentioned at the beginning of this broadcast, the Pontifical Academy of Social Sciences recently held its plenary assembly precisely from April 27th to May the 1st. The focus was on the global quest of tranquillitas ordinis, pacem in terris, precisely 50 years on. Pacem in terris, in fact, was an encyclical published on April 11, 1963. This plenary assembly provides me with the opportunity to shine the spotlight on the first of this Pope's social encyclicals, Mater et Magistra, the Pope being Pope John the 23rd, of course. One which, as Professor of Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Alejandro Crossfoit explains, eventually led to Pacem in Terris. In 1961, John the 23rd published Mater et Magistra, which means literally Mother and Teacher, focusing on Christianity and social progress. What was the novelty of this encyclical?
In one sense, the big novelty of Mater Magistra, again, the world has changed by 1961. It's before Vatican II, but already the winds, we could say, of Vatican II are already blowing. And so the vision of John the 23rd to open the church to the world is seen already in this encyclical. So the big innovation is especially that for the first time, John the 23rd begins to talk about the global church. Talks about the relationships between northern nations and southern nations, so the poor and the rich countries. So before, they would speak more about capital and the workers, so the industrialist and the worker. But now John the 23rd has more of a global vision. So he is seeing the need of wealthier countries to support developing nations. At this time is when we're having a lot of countries who were formerly colonies gaining their independence little by little. So there's this whole new relationship between countries. And this is seen by John the 23rd. So this encyclical begins to look at justice in a global way. And this is definitely one of the main contributions that he gives. In other aspects, still quite traditional, because as the title Mater et Magistra says, he sees the church as mother and teacher. And this is the function. And it's in one sense, it's still paternal way of looking at the relationships between, let's say, the church and also, in this case, the wealthier states with regards to the developing world. It's a call to solidarity. It's a call to help out the poor nations or the developing nations. So we still have a little bit of that tension there, if we see it from today's eyes. But it's precisely his idea of the common good that is no longer applied only to local nations or civic society, but now to the entire world. That there's a global common good that we're called to pursue, which means, as we understand, common good in the traditional definition means the good of each and every single individual that belongs in a society. So not just a majority or just a particular individual, but every single individual as part of a whole. This is now applied to nations. So it's not that we are just to be concerned about the well-being of our own nation, but now also of our neighboring nations, especially those in the developing world. And so this is a revolution. And so this encyclical is seen very positively, especially by the developing world. So this for them becomes a flag, let's say, to call upon wealthier nations and to start establishing more of a relationship. How can we help each other? So several movements begin to develop, especially Latin America, for example, with regards to the United States and trying to foster plans to help each other financially and so on. In Africa, the beginnings of that starts with the Commonwealth of Nations, for example, with the former British colonies. So those are some of the early movements that we begin to see. And of course, the UN is already established by that time. So also the United Nations brings a global vision of social problems that is not just a local thing, but it's a global issue that we need to look at.
This encyclical, Mater Magistra, is linked to Pacem in Terris, in a way, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Correct. Peace. Because, of course, at that time, again, we had the issue about other answers being given to the problems, the social problems in the world. And at this time, we have already the communist bloc, and then we have the capitalist bloc, and we have the Cold War. And this is what is determining the relationship between nations and how the world order is being established. So John the 23rd sees this, basically some of the big social issues and problems of poverty and so on, that in one sense, the root is the war between the communist bloc and the capitalist bloc, that so much wealth is being spent on armament and not enough on food. So much expenses towards militarizing areas for private interests from the communist bloc as well as the capitalist bloc, that basic development is being forgotten. So these are big concerns. And so John the 23rd, also through Pacem in Terris, sees the need to call for peace and the need to not invest so much in armament, but actually invest in people and development. And development becomes the big word during this time.
So in a sense, Mater Magistra was the first modern encyclical. Would you say that?
I would say it's the beginning, because it is beginning to give a new global vision. Like I said, we already have him in Pius XII in his Christmas messages, where he, after the experience of the war, World War II, also begins to talk about the relationship between nations, that we are part of a world, a single world. So you see the beginnings of that already in Pius XII, the call to disarmament, the call to peace, and so on, because of the experience of the war. And of course, this becomes canonized, we could say, in John the 23rd's encyclicals. So in one sense, yeah, we begin a new development of Catholic social teaching, a new way of looking at the world, and especially looking at the world as one single world. And that's the innovation of John the 23rd.
And you were listening there to Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Professor Alejandro Crosthwaite. Finally, Marian hymns to mark the month of May with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Latin greeting for backward girl, three letters. Are you someone who likes doing crosswords? And do you like what we in England call cryptic crosswords, the sort where the clue is really obscure and you have to uncover a hidden meaning before you can work out what it's getting at? Back in the 9th century when the Ave Maristella was written, that's the hymn we've been listening to, I don't suppose crossword puzzles had been invented. But the people who wrote the words of Latin hymns were the sort of people who would have been very good at crosswords. They liked word patterns. I'll give you an example. If you take the word Ave and spell it backwards, you end up with Eva. Now I can put you out of your misery and tell you the answer to the crossword clue I gave you at the beginning. Ave is a Latin greeting meaning hello or hail, as we sometimes translate it. And it's also a girl's name, Eva, spelt backwards. Latin greeting for backward girl, Ave. There you have it. Now, I expect you're wondering what all this has to do with this week's hymn. Let me explain. The fathers of the church love to talk about Our Lady as the new Eve. I told you they liked word patterns, and they like to find patterns in the scriptures as well. St. Paul draws a parallel between Christ and Adam. St. Paul explains how Christ restored through his death and resurrection what Adam had lost through his sin. Through Adam's sin, we all fell from grace. Through the merits of Christ, we were all restored and raised to share in his abundant new life. The fathers of the church took that parallel between Adam and Christ a step further. They drew another parallel between Eve and Mary. They said that Eve, tempted by the serpent, prepared the way for Adam's fall. But Mary, responding to the angel, conceived in her womb the Christ child who would restore what Adam had lost. Do you remember the angel's greeting to Mary? Hail, full of grace. Ave Maria, gratia plena. The story of redemption began with that word Ave, reversing the story of the fall, which had begun with Eva, or Ave spelt backwards. That's the kind of pattern the fathers of the church loved. I told you they'd have been good at crossword puzzles. Ave Maria. Ave Maris Stella means Hail Star of the Sea, and that's one of the many lovely titles we give to Our Lady. And of course I've chosen a hymn to Mary because we're now in the month of May, when we always give her special honour. Verse 2 of this hymn actually spells out, in just a few words, the point I've been making. Sumens illud Ave, mutans Ave nomen, which means accepting that Ave and changing or reversing the name of Eva. I'm sure you know lots of hymns that use the Ave to address Our Lady. Whenever we greet her with that word, we're recalling the greeting the angel Gabriel used and making it our own. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Hail, star of the sea. Hail, portal of the sky. Hail, queen of heaven. Next week, I'll be talking about some of the more recent hymns to Our Lady using those lovely titles. But for now, I'd like to leave you with a sumptuous arrangement of that haunting plain song Ave Maris Stella, made by the great 17th century Italian composer Claudio Monteverdi. It comes in his setting of Vespers of Our Lady. Show yourself our mother. He, your son, will hear your pleading for us. We can be quite sure of that.
You were listening there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.